let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, and we're looking at the second chapter, Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened at the gate, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof, and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get up to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days, until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered this land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So reads the word of God. Well, let's commit ourselves to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the great privilege of drawing near to you in worship this evening. We do come too hungry for your word, hungry that you would feed us, Lord, with that finest of the wheat, with that honey from the rock. Lord, that you would do our souls good tonight. May we find your word sweet to our taste, and may we hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. We pray that you would indeed teach us your ways and lead us in your paths. And grant, O God, that we may indeed know your word dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, that we may be sanctified by your truth and strengthened by it and encouraged this evening. And we pray that you would indeed, O Lord, further that work of grace in our lives as we come, Father, O Lord, to this instrument of our sanctification, even your word of truth. So, Lord, hear us tonight. May your Holy Spirit open our understanding. May we see wonderful things tonight out of your law, things that we have never seen before. And may our hearts, Lord, burn within them as we have fellowship with the Lord through his word. Cleanse us, we pray, from our many sins this day and our shortcomings, Lord. We're mindful, Lord God, that we're not the people we ought to be, and we've sinned in word and thought and deed. Lord, look upon us in mercy tonight. Pardon and cleanse us. Create in us that clean heart, O God. Renew that right spirit within us. And fill us, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit tonight and with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. And grant that, Lord, your encouragement may come to each one of us, that, Lord, we may be the servants you would have us to be in our day and generation, holding forth the word of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me once again to the book of Joshua. And we're looking this evening at the second chapter, Joshua chapter 2. And we come this evening to the story of Rahab and the spies. Now this story, of course, of Rahab the scarlet woman with the scarlet cord is a story that is well known, familiar to each and every one of us. I'm sure that many of you would have learned it back in Sunday school days, for it is so graphic and colourful, full of dramatic movement and gripping in its power. I remember shortly after my conversion at the age of 15, someone in the church one day handed me a big suitcase full of flannographs to be used in children's work. And I was like a little boy looking at a box of treasures. And there was in this case a wonderful flannograph of Rahab and the spies that I used to use in children's work. It had this lovely panoramic view of the wall of Jericho with the gates in the middle of the city that opened and closed. And then there was Rahab's house just on the top of the wall with a window showing where she let down the spies on a rope, and you could attach a little rope to it. And then there was the flats where you could hide the spies on the top of her roof, and also, of course, the scarlet cord to tie in her window, that symbol of safety and protection and security from the coming judgment of God. And the boys and girls used to sit there wide-eyed with, as I told them the story using this lovely flannograph. But you see, the problem with this story is that it's become so well known. We're so familiar with all the details of it. It's so graphic and colourful, fast-moving, that we can get so caught up with all the familiar details that we miss the whole point and central message of the story. And I believe the only way to really understand this story is to view it from afar, to stand back, as it were, from Joshua chapter 2, to take a bird's eye view of the whole scenery and to see how the story is structured and put together. And as we look at it like that, we find the following structure. It's really divided up into five parts. And the first part is Joshua commissioning the spies to go out and to view the land, especially Jericho, verse 1. Then the second scene is the arrival of the spies in Jericho and their protection in the home of Rahab, verses 2 to 7. And then we come to the middle of the story, which takes up Rahab's confession of faith, verses 8 to 14. And then we have the escape of the two spies and the promised protection of Rahab and her household, verses 15 to 21. And then the story finally ends with scene 5, the return of the spies to Joshua and the glowing and wonderful report that they brought back, verses 22 to 24. And I think a good way of viewing this structure is to see it as the layers of a good sandwich. We've got the first and the fifth section of the story, which are just like the two pieces of bread on the top and on the bottom. And then sections 2 and 4 are like the lettuce holding the mayonnaise between the bread. But the main section and the most important part of the sandwich, of course, is the filling right in the middle. The meat, the most expensive part, verses 8 through to 14. And of course, in any sandwich, we know that the bread is there just to hold the thing together. That's its function. And to stop the hands getting messy on the chutney and the mayonnaise. And the lettuce is there really just for garnish, to add a little bit of colour to it. But the most important part is the meat in the centre, the filling of the sandwich. And so I believe it is in Joshua chapter 2. Now somebody may be thinking that just because the narrator puts Rahab's confession of faith right in the centre of the story doesn't necessarily mean to suggest that this is the most important thing. Is there anything else that would indicate this? And I think there is. Because if you look at the end of verse 7 of Joshua chapter 2, you'll find that we are brought to a point of crisis. The writer leaves us with a cliffhanger in the story. He builds up the tension and he leaves us asking the question, how on earth are these two spies going to get away? How are they going to escape? You see, he builds up the story, doesn't he, and the tension and the suspense. He tells us how they have entered Jericho and how their entrance into the city has instantly been detected by the king. It's reported to him. The gates of the city of Jericho are shut tight, so no one can come in or go out. And then the king sends out police to look for the spies. And to search out all the homes. And now they're knocking on the house of Rahab. And the spies are inside. Verse 7, how are they possibly going to escape? You see, it reminds me of when I was a boy, we used to go on a Saturday morning to the ABC cinema in Hove for Saturday morning pictures. And every Saturday morning we would see three things on the screen. We would see Laurel and Hardy. We would see the Three Stooges. But the main feature on a Saturday morning was the current episode of Flash Gordon. This is what everybody went to see, this rather low-budget sci-fi adventure. Probably if we saw it today it would be rather rubbish and rather naff. But then it was quite exciting and every week it would end on a cliffhanger. The tension would be there, we would be left in suspense. As he was caught by aliens, he was about to be murdered, he was about to be killed. How on earth was Flash going to get out of this one? And it would say, come back and find out, same time next week. And so we would have to wait a whole week until we found out what happened to Flash Gordon and how he escaped. It's good storytelling, and that's what the narrator is doing here in Joshua chapter 2. He's building up the tension, and he leaves us on this knife edge, this cliffhanger. How are they going to get out? But you notice he doesn't tell us until verse 15. He leaves us the whole thing dangling with uncertainty. But then in between, he points out and records Rahab's wonderful testimony of faith. You see, what the writer is doing is saying, don't worry yourself how these spies are going to get out. This is not the main point of the story. This is the main point. The very heart of the story, Rahab's confession of faith. And I believe, friends, it's important that we grasp that, because there are many evangelical Christians today who come to this story, Joshua chapter 2, and they get sidetracked by other things, and they miss the whole point of the story. So many of them get caught up with the ethics of the whole situation. They get bogged down with Rahab's lie. You see, the fact of the matter is that Ray had lied. She lied to protect the spies, and yet the New Testament in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 commends her for her protection of the spies. And yet she did it on the basis of a whole series of lies and deception. Now how on earth can God commend someone like that? How on earth could God use a woman like this? How on earth can this be? People are caught up with the problem of ethics. She lied. She lied to the Jericho police. She covered up the identity of the spies. She said she didn't know where they were from. She lied. She lied about where they had gone. She lied about them being upstairs in her house, under the flats on the roof. She told a whole series of lies. Now some evangelicals try to get round this by really playing it down and saying, well, these weren't really lies at all. It was the right thing to do in this situation, in this circumstance. It was justifiable. She did it with a good motive, they say, to protect the lives of these spies. It was the lesser of two evils. The end justified the means in this situation. It was a good lie, a noble act. R.T. Kendall takes that particular view. He tells us that she lied for the glory of God. Her faith proved greater and more honourable than telling the truth. It was justified, he says. John Calvin, on the other hand, says no, it wasn't justified. We must admit that although it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. The question then that they raise is, was Rahab right to lie? Was it right? Was it the right thing to do in that situation? Can we commend her for lying? Or was she wrong to lie? And are there circumstances today when it is right for us to conceal the truth? Are there times when it is the lesser of two evils? And we're justified in covering up the truth? People often bring about this scenario of the Second World War, when there were many good people who protected Jews in their homes. They hid them. And of course, when the SS came knocking on their door, asking if they had any Jews there, no, we've got no Jews here. They lied in order to protect the lives of these Jews. Should they have told the truth? Or were they right to lie to conceal the truth? People say, what about a modern day situation? What about if people broke into our own homes and demanded to know if we had a wife or daughters in the house because they wanted to rape them? Should we say, oh yes, they're up there, the bedroom, second room on the left? Or should we conceal the truth? And should we lie to protect our daughters? You see, these are very difficult situations, aren't they? And Rahab was certainly in a very difficult situation. Was she right to lie? And I think we have to say at the outset, she was not right to lie. Lying is always wrong. And there's no such thing as the end justifies the means concerning truth, because God is a God of truth. And the Bible tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And to conceal the truth, or to tell a half-truth as the whole truth, or to tell a so-called white lie, is an untruth in the sight of God. It's a breach of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And the Bible makes it clear that no liar, no persistent liar, will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. God takes a dim view of those who conceal the truth. Now, of course, having said that, we can sympathise with Rahab in this situation. For one thing, she was a new convert. She had been converted out of a pagan background, a polytheistic background. We shouldn't expect a New Testament ethics from an Old Testament heathen convert. And although it's true that she didn't lie to save her own skin, she lied for a good purpose to protect the lives of the spies, yet she didn't need to do that. She left God out of the situation. If her faith was strong enough and mature enough, she could have trusted God to protect his own people, even though she told the truth. God doesn't need our lies in order to protect his own people and to get us out of difficult situations. And so she was wrong to lie. It's also important to understand that we must distinguish between what the Bible reports and what it approves of and commends. You see, the writer in telling this story is just telling us the facts. He's reporting the fact that she lied several times. But you see, he makes no moral judgment on that in the story. There's nothing to suggest that he either approves or disapproves of what Rahab did, because that's not the point of the story. And when we turn to the New Testament, what we discover in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 is that God does not commend Rahab for her lies. He commends her for her faith. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And James 2:25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. She proves the reality, the genuineness of her faith and trusting God by what she did, by her works. She's commended for her faith. And you see, we mustn't get so caught up with the ethics of this situation, with Rahab's lie, that we miss the whole point of the story, which is Rahab's truth. Her wonderful, marvellous confession of faith in the God of Israel. And it's to that confession that we must now turn our attention. And we find this in verses 8 through to 14. She confesses Yahweh's sovereignty. And what we have in this confession are all the essential ingredients of true saving faith. Firstly, notice, she confesses Yahweh's might. She acknowledges the mighty power, the omnipotence of the God of Israel. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Rahab was a believer, and this was the basis of her faith. She had heard reports about the mighty acts of God on his people's behalf. She had heard of the mighty intervention of God in the life of Israel. She heard these amazing reports of how he had opened up the waters of the mighty Red Sea so that the Israelites had crossed on dry ground and the Egyptians had perished in the depths. She had heard of the judgment of God on those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and how the Lord utterly destroyed them. She heard these reports, the fame of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this, of course, is the normal way of coming to faith. You see, true biblical faith is not just a feeling. It's not just looking on the bright side of things. It's not just positive thinking. No, no, true biblical faith is based on evidence. It's based upon facts. It's based upon data. It's based upon history and the mighty intervention of God in this world, the God who has revealed himself. Her faith was based on the truth of revelation. Faith comes by hearing, says Paul, and hearing by the word of God. But not only did she confess Yahweh's might, she also acknowledges Yahweh's unique majesty. Look at verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. This was her conviction, the conviction of her heart concerning the God of Israel. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a statement. Let's just think about this for a moment, what she's actually saying here. In saying this, she's renouncing the gods of Canaan.
the gods of her ancestry, the gods that she's been brought up to believe in and worship. She acknowledges they are really nothing. They're no gods at all. They don't exist. Polytheism is a no-no. She rejects it all. She turns from polytheism to monotheism. She acknowledges that there is only one true and living God. You see, here is an Israelite confession on the lips of a pagan Canaanite. Absolutely incredible. She has a true understanding of who God is. And she has this inbuilt conviction that he's not just some localized deity, the God of the hills or the God of the valleys. No, no, he is the only God operating in the whole universe, in heaven above and on earth beneath. My friends, what faith was this? But then there is a third element in her confession. She, in believing all this, it moves her to cast herself on Yahweh's mercy. She casts herself on the mercy of God. Verses 12 and 13. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, since you have shown, I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She realizes that she is a sinner under the judgment and the wrath of Yahweh. She knows that God has announced that he's going to destroy the Canaanites. She knows that the wrath of God is hanging over her head. It's only a matter of time. She knows that he's not a God to be trifled with. He's a God to be feared. He is a God who melts the hearts and makes them faint-hearted. He is a God before whom all must tremble. And yet as well as this, she has some indication that God is a God of mercy. Now, how does she know this? Was it something that she had heard, or was it the work of the Spirit bringing enlightenment to her heart? Surely it was a work of God in his grace working in her life. And now she casts herself upon the mercy of Jehovah. She realizes she can do nothing else. She realizes that she needs not just a clear view of Yahweh, but she needs to flee to Yahweh. She needs to take refuge in him. She needs protection. She needs security for herself and her loved ones. And so she pleads for clemency. She has shown kindness to God's servants, and she pleads that she'll know kindness in return. And that wonderful word kindness that she uses here is a precious word, because it is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a word that's used literally hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. And it is the word that is used of God in covenant relationship with his people. It is God's special love, God's special kindness to those who deserve no kindness at all. It was the favor of God to his people Israel. Hesed, God's covenant love. And she's using covenant language. She's taking the language of the covenant upon her lips. And she's pleading God's covenant kindness. And praying and pleading that she might be a recipient of it too. My friends, what faith is this? And you'll notice that she also pleads for a token. She wants a sign of that covenant mercy. And she's given a sign, isn't she? She's given a sign of a scarlet cord that she must tie in her window. And all who take refuge in Rahab's house and who shelter behind that token, that sign, shall be spared and delivered from the coming judgment of God. It's not surprising that many of the early church fathers and many modern day evangelicals have immediately looked upon Rahab's token, this scarlet cord, as a type of the precious blood of Christ. That blood that has secured our redemption and salvation and deliverance from the judgment to come. But friends, let me say tonight, I believe that we need to be very cautious and very careful where we attribute types in the Old Testament. There are, of course, many types mentioned there and referred to in the New Testament, the types and the antitypes. the typical significance of these things, pointing us to Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary, pointing us to God's way of salvation. But of all the types that are mentioned in Scripture, apart from many of them being mentioned in the New Testament, all of these types have one thing in common, and that is that they are established by God. They're established between God and his people. But here in Joshua chapter 2, this token of the scarlet cord is not established as a sign between God and Rahab. It was established between the spies and Rahab and her household. And therefore I think that it would be quite wrong for us to attribute this to a type. It's not a type of the precious blood of Christ. But having said that, the very way that this story is written, the very words that the spies use in this situation to Rahab, surely are intended to take our minds back to the Exodus, to that fateful night when the destroyer passed throughout Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of the land and passed over the houses of the Jews that were daubed with the blood of the Passover sacrifice. They sheltered behind that blood sprinkled on the doorpost and upon the lintel. The same language is used. If any Israelite leaves that home, then their blood will be upon their own heads. Their lives will be taken. They were only safe as they sheltered in those homes daubed with blood. And in the same way, Rahab and her family will only find salvation as they remain in that house with the token of the scarlet cord tied in the window. You see, there is a clear parallel between the two. And surely this incident does point us to Christ, doesn't it? And to the salvation that is in him, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world, the one who delivers us, his people, from the wrath to come. Also, it's interesting to note that this cord is scarlet red in colour, the very colour of Rahab's sin, Rahab's crimes. We call her the Scarlet Woman. And red is always associated with prostitution. Even today, we talk about the red light district. And in these olden times, harlots often had to wear scarlet clothing. It indicated their trade. And you see this very cord that is stained and dyed with the very colour of Rahab's sins now becomes a symbol of God's saving mercy and grace. Well, such then is this wonderful account of Rahab's confession, her faith and trust in the sovereignty of Jehovah. But there are two other truths and lessons, I think, that flow out from this wonderful story, and that are clearly linked to Rahab's confession. And the first is the encouragement that it brought to God's people. God used the confession of this pagan harlot to put heart and courage into his people. You see, the net gain from this episode appears in the spies' report in verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." And all this was due to Rahab's confession of faith. It was used by God to bring encouragement to all his people to embark upon the conquest of Canaan. Now you may be thinking, but God had given them his promise, hadn't he? God had given them his covenant promise. He had rehearsed it to Joshua, and Joshua had rehearsed it to the people in Joshua chapter 1. The people had God's solid word. Surely that was enough for them. Surely they didn't need anything more. And of course there is a sense in which that is absolutely true. God's word is unshakable. But you see, God knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? He's a God of mercy and grace towards his people. He knows how feeble, he knows how frail and faltering we are, how prone to wander, to leave the God we love. And thus he comes to us again and again with a whole plethora of signs and tokens and evidences to bolster up our faith and to renew our confidence in the stability and the reliability of God's wonderful promises. You see, it's like the relationship of a husband and wife. The wife likes to be continually reassured of her husband's love. She likes to be told daily that he loves her. The husband might say, "Now, my dear, do you need to be told this continually? Surely you know that I love you. Did I not pledge my love to you 20 years ago when I stood at the altar, when I entered into this covenant of marriage with you, and publicly uttered my vows? You know that I love you." And of course there is a sense in which that's true. The wife should trust that. But of course every wife likes the security of knowing that her husband appreciates her continually and that he loves her and cherishes her. It gives her that comfort and that security. And this is how God treats us, his people. He's the lover of our souls. He's entered into this covenant engagement and marriage with us. And he's pledged his love to us at Calvary. But thank God, he comes to us again and again with reassurances of that love, that he is with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we may boldly step out in faith for him and take him at his word. Such is the God we serve. But not only do we see encouragement for God's people, we also see revealed in this story the beauty of God's grace. The wonders of God's grace. You see, if you and I were telling this story, if you and I had the task of writing the story of the conquest of Canaan, I'm almost certain that we would have left out this story in Joshua chapter 2. We would have read Joshua's commission and written that down in chapter 1, and then immediately we would have gone on to chapter 3, to the crossing of the Jordan and the conquest of the promised lands. But the narrator of this story doesn't do that. He breaks his story, as it were, for a while. He turns aside from the event of the conquest in order, by the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to include this wonderful story of the conversion of Rahab the harlot. He sets her forth as a wonderful trophy of God's love and grace. And thank God that the writer did so, and that he obeyed the voice of the Spirit, and he included this wonderful conversion experience. For what a conversion it was. Just look at this person. She's a woman. That's surprising for one thing. A woman singled out in those days, in Canaanite culture. These were second-class citizens. They were not really important. They were the underdogs. They weren't of great significance at all in that society. And yet God singles out a woman. Notice also she's a Canaanite woman. The very nation whom God has sent to destroy and to wipe out completely off the face of the earth. And God was perfectly just and right to do this, because the Bible tells us that they were a heathen and a godless nation. They were steeped in sin and depravity. They weren't like just the nations around us today. No, God's patience had run out with them. Their cup of iniquity, we read in Genesis, had reached to the brim. And now they were ripe for judgment. They were about to be wiped out, and yet God sets his love upon a Canaanite woman. And not only that, but she's a harlot, a prostitute, a scarlet woman. She's the lowest of the low. Now, some commentators today try to sanitize this whole story by telling us that she wasn't really a prostitute at all. She wasn't a harlot. They say that the actual Hebrew word zona here can also mean an innkeeper. She was an innkeeper, they tell us. Josephus argues she was an innkeeper. She didn't have a house of disrepute. No, she had a lodging house, and that's why the two spies came to her door. They came in for lodging. She was a lodger. She wasn't a scarlet woman. And of course the reason why they argue this is because their consciences pricks them. They're a bit concerned about God having dealings with a harlot, and God shouldn't do this. And so they try to sanitize the whole situation. But my friends, that simply will not do. Because the New Testament evidence is clear. Hebrews 11, James 2, Rahab the harlot. And the word there is porne, from which we get our word pornography. She was a porn star. She was someone who was engaged in selling her body for money. She was a whore. She was a loose woman, a scarlet woman. A woman having a house of ill repute. A red light district of Jericho. And yet it was to such a woman, the very dread of society, in Canaanite society, the lowest of the low, that God's wonderful love and grace comes. No wonder she shines out here as a trophy, a testimony of God's wonderful grace. And not only do we see here God's love that overcomes all barriers of race, religion, creed and colour, and even respectability, she's not only saved by God's grace, but she's also welcomed into his church. She finds a place amongst God's covenant people, Israel. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day. She becomes one with the people of God. She becomes part of that covenant community. She comes under the covenant blessings of Israel. She's welcomed into the church. Now what a challenge Rahab the harlot is to us tonight. What a challenge to the Christian church in our country, in our day and generation. Because it's often said that the Church of Jesus Christ in this land has become very much a respectable, middle-class institution. And how true that is. You look at the people who make up our churches and those in our association and other churches that we know of. And you'll find that it's not made up of people like Rahab. It's made up of rather respectable, middle-class people. And our gospel has hardly had any impact upon these broken and depraved lives in our society today. But supposing it did. Supposing God started working amongst the harlots and the whores of Belvedere. Suppose God's grace started working in drunkards and drug addicts, in paedophiles, in wife beaters, and child molesters, and the lowest of the low, the scum of society. Suppose that these people started coming into our doors and embracing the gospel and sitting down to worship with us. Would we receive them? Gays and lesbians and harlots. Would we welcome them with open arms, like Israel welcomed Rahab the harlot? Or would we hold them at arm's length? Would we receive them into our hearts and into our homes as our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or would we keep a safe distance away from them? One of the saddest things I've ever come across in my years as being a church minister is the amount of prejudice and discrimination that is found amongst the people of God. It's absolutely incredible. It's disgraceful. People talk so much about the love of God and the grace of God, and I think some Christians today know so very little about it. They've understood so little of it. We found this when we were in Cheltenham. The church was rather, we felt, strategically placed in Cheltenham. On the one side, on the left side of the church, we had a notorious council estate known as the Wadden Estate. And it was full of people like Rahab. But then on the other side of the street, we had the Pitfield area. These lovely Georgian Regency homes that were built by Joseph Pitt in the 18th century to house the creme de la creme of Cheltenham. And those in the upper echelons of society, the well-heeled in Cheltenham. And we had members in our church who didn't want us spending too much time evangelising the Wadden Estate. They felt much more at ease and comfortable in evangelising the Pitfield Estate. And in fact, some people looked down their nose at those on the Wadden Estate, as if they weren't of us, they weren't our type of people. We shouldn't be dealing with them. We should leave them to the other church down the end of the estate. that was always having its bricks through its window and set alight. We don't want these people coming into our doors, messing up our church, bringing all their baggage with them and all their problems. No, we don't want these people of ill repute here. They don't belong here. One Sunday we were absolutely incensed to discover two of our members actually throwing out of our doors someone who had come to one of our Sunday services, a tramp off the street. He was dirty, he was smelly, yes. He was probably worse for drink. But they were throwing him out, as if he didn't belong here. As if the Church of Jesus Christ was simply a cosy club for respectable middle-class citizens. They looked down their noses at this person, as if they were just a bit of dirt to be swept away, away from here. You have no place here. To say that the church is not a haven for sinners, like that is to say that a hospital is not for sick people and diseased people. We don't want these diseases coming up our wards and messing up our nice sanitised wards. No, it's only for clinicians and people in white coats and disinfected hands. No, a hospital is for the sick, for the ill. And the Church of Jesus Christ is for the morally sick and the morally ill. These are the very people Jesus came to save and to welcome with open arms. He said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are morally sick. These are the ones who are welcome. This is what the church is for. Again, when we were in Walthamstow, we had a great burden and concern for the Asian population around us. Two-thirds Muslim, two-thirds Pakistani. These people have come into the town over the decades and now every street was full of these people. Shops and schools, they were everywhere. And we felt the need to reach these people on our doorstep. They weren't being represented in the church. And we felt the best way to do this was to call a full-time Asian worker to work amongst them, to spearhead Muslim evangelism in the church. We brought it to a church meeting, and it was blocked. It was lost by one vote. And at that meeting, it was absolutely incredible to hear the inbred prejudice and the discrimination against these people in the Lord's people's hearts. There were people who had seen these people coming into the town. They didn't like them. They didn't want anything to do with them. They never spoke to them in the streets. They had no dealings with them. They are not our sort, and they should go back to their own country. They didn't want them there. Someone even said, they've got their own religion. Let them get on with it. Let's stick to our own kind, our own people. My friends, where is the love of Christ in our hearts and lives? In Acts 17, Paul tells us that from one blood, God has made all nations of men to dwell on all the parts of the earth. We've all come from one blood. You see, what Paul tells us in the Bible is that there is only one race of people. It's the human race. And anything other than that is racist. And it should have no place amongst the people of God. We have a commission to take the gospel to the world. To people, not just middle-class, respectable white people, but to the very dregs of society. To those among us who are the very last people we would expect to be saved, humanly speaking, and yet they're the very people that Christ came to save. Love to the loveless show, that they might lovely be. And it's wonderful when we come to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is not too picky about having a prostitute, a Canaanite woman, in his genealogy of Jesus. He sets her there right in the heart of his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and he rejoices and glories in it. Because by the grace of God and through marriage, she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, the ancestress of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And friends, isn't it just like our Lord to have a pagan harlot in his family tree? You see, this is the wonder of the gospel, and we should rejoice and we should revel in it. It reminds us, does it not, of Paul's words to the Corinthians? You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen, like Rahab, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence, but that he who glories should glory in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, tonight how we thank you for this wonderful story that is included here in Old Testament scripture. How we thank you that it wasn't bypassed and overlooked, but we thank you that Rahab became that link, Lord, that was used to encourage your people, Lord, in the conquest of Canaan. And we thank you that you revealed your love and mercy and grace, oh Lord, to this heathen prostitute from Jericho. How we thank you, Lord God, that you set your love upon this woman and made her a trophy of your wonderful grace. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And we thank you for that love that does not distinguish, that love which is of no respecter of persons, that love which reaches down to all through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Rahab, included amongst your covenant people, and becomes an ancestress of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we pray, Father, that we may ponder these things and ever say, Lord, as we look at our own lives, why, O Lord, such love for me, grace shall reign eternally. Lord, it is only of your grace that we are saved this evening, and that we have been called out of our Father's houses. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you would give us that love of Calvary, that love of Christ. Lord, that our love may reach out to the unlovable. Lord, that we might indeed show that love of Christ as we take the gospel to all humankind, irrespective of race, colour, creed, irrespective, Lord God, of their, Lord, moral stance. We pray that we may indeed love them with a love like Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will build your church through these trophies of grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, shall we say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.